of the life of Enoch. Well, if we were to move back to chapter 4, verses 16 through 24, we would see there the line of Cain traced to its full development. You'll remember that after Cain killed his brother Abel, that God judged and banished him. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, we find Cain settling in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And what verses 17 through 24 chronicle is the history of Cain's ungodly line, the spread of a corrupt and ungodly civilization. It is a civilization with all the spiritual capacity of a gnat's navel, if you would. Nothing here even remotely suggests that these people were worshipers of Yahweh. As we read down through the passage, we see this ungodly line. What are they doing? They're building cities, they're domesticating animals, they're developing industry, they're composing and they're playing music. In other words, they are creating a culture. Nothing wrong with that. But please also note in those verses, and I'm not going to try to read everything for you, but note also in those verses that it was a wicked and graceless culture on a steep and slippery slope. Look at verse 19. We're told there that Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons. And I'm in chapter 5. Excuse me. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name one was Ada. The name the other was Zillah. If he married a third one, maybe she would be Godzilla. I don't know, but we'd have to check that out in another text. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother was named Jubal and was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, who was a forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Now, we could go on and on, but what we see here is just like Cain, the culture of Cain, the Cainitic culture, was marked by pride and pretty lawless deeds. When man fell, we know, of course, that he fell to the bottom. And for all their outward accomplishments, which are recorded here, they had a stark inner landscape as distilled for us in the record of Lamech's lust and murder and scornful infidelity. You know, it's okay to celebrate some diversity, but you're not supposed to celebrate degeneracy. And so despite all of their prosperity, this culture was still polluted to the core. And why? Because without God, all our efforts fail from the very beginning. Though advanced, it was still violent and evil and wicked as a culture. The Cainitic civilization could improve on its environment, but clearly the Bible wants us to understand it could not improve on themselves. Why? Because the problem with man is not his environment. The problem with man is man. And just as Jeremiah 13:23 reminds us, just as you and I can't change the color of our skin, no one can, any more than a leopard can change his spots, neither can man of himself reform and renew his own fallen nature. Only God can do that. But these people weren't calling on the Lord. They were not worshiping the Lord. They don't seem to be serving him in any capacity. Only God can change a heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us of this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Beloved, by faith, we have union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that act of regeneration changes everything. The new believer is the one and the only one who can become a new creation. A change, radical, definitive, and abiding. But there was none of this in the Cainitic line. They were a godless and corrupt society. And civilization, as we see, is no guarantee of salvation. Man may be refined, but only God can redeem and regenerate. And by the way, the line of Cain wasn't exactly ignorant of God. More so, it just ignored him. They knew about God, but they willfully, deliberately refused to give him the honor or the respect, the glory that was his due. Rather than submitting themselves to the Lord, they turned away in gross disobedience. Oh, they rationalized, they rebelled, they rejected the true knowledge of the living God. And if we were to jump over to chapter 6, we would see that the more they rebelled, the more corrupt they became. So while civilization was on the upswing, moral and spiritual integrity was moving in a downward spiral. All of which brings us to verse 25, and that's to the godly line and the birth of Seth, Adam's second son. Adam's next son, I should say. So you had Cain, Abel, Seth. You see, God always has a people. He will never leave himself without a witness. And so in strong contrast to the godless society just mentioned in chapter 4, verses 25, 26, tell us of the godly and righteous line through Seth. And that's extremely important that we understand that. And Adam had relations, verse 25, with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, little is told us about this Sethite civilization. They lived, they had families, they died. But even the silence here is most telling. If in the line of Cain there was rebellion and unbelief, notice in the line of Seth there was faith and there was obedience. They knew that this world was not their home. The descendants of Seth recognized both the holiness and the sovereignty of God. Note carefully verse 26, they called upon the name of the Lord, indicating public proclamation and praise. They were a confessing community. While surrounded and outnumbered, they still declared the truth of God to their own generation. And of course, especially to their own children. Now, as we come to chapter 5 of Genesis, what we see is the line of Seth more fully developed. And of course, it is here in the godly line of Seth that we find in verse 21 the name of Enoch. But before we focus there, I want you to notice that even in the godly line, the effects of sin, the effects of the fall are plainly evident. Just look at verses 5 and 8 and 11, and verse 14 and verse 17 and verse 20 and verse 27 and verse 31. And it says, this person lived and he died, and this person lived and he died, and this person lived and he died. What's going on here? This chapter has been called the biblical Boot Hill because it vividly demonstrates the reign of death over the family of men, even godly men. One cannot read this chapter without being reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Not just sin themselves, but we all sinned in Adam. He was our federal representative. When Adam fell, he sinned catastrophically, infecting the whole human race with the same disease, the disease of sin, that brought about in all of us the same results, physical and spiritual death. Now, the godly line of Seth escaped spiritual death because why? Because, what does it say? They trusted in, they called upon the name of the Lord. They believed in Jehovah. They trusted God for his mercy and forgiveness. But while they escaped spiritual death, we see in verse 5 all the way through verse 31 here that the physical death of their bodies they could not evade. The river of human life had been polluted, and like a bloodstream, that thing ran through us all, causing us to be weak, to get sick, to grow old, and ultimately to die. If there was ever any doubt that the wages of sin is death, just look at this passage and its condensed history. Because the clause, and he died, is mentioned almost monotonously now, 8 separate times, like a bell tolling over the ages. It reminds us that we are wandering here over a cemetery of Old Testament characters, each with his epitaph, her epitaph, chiseled in Scripture. You see, folks, we are looking at a biblical boneyard. These verses are like gray granite markers standing row after row, century after century, like soldiers at attention, And each is a reminder that death is an offer that literally we can't refuse, that an open grave awaits us all, that even long life is a gift no one can keep, and that our closing epitaph will be no different from theirs. And he died. But now wait just a minute, Pastor, you might say, I hope you're saying, is that always true? Because we see here before us, in verse 24, one tombstone that breaks the pattern. Oh, it's a marker, all right, like the rest, but it's not a grave. And on it is the name of Enoch. And chiseled beneath are not the time-worn, same old words, that epitaph that he died. Instead, it's a new epitaph. It doesn't say, and he died. What it says, and he was not, for God took him. So beyond the bleak, dark message of death in this chapter, there's also a very bright ray of hope. Because right in the middle of death's reign, God tells us about Enoch's rapture. Here is a godly man who just shifted from one sphere into another, from earth to heaven, to glory. For Enoch was the first man who ever lived that never died. We'll be dealing with more of that next time. But allow me to move to yet another passage that's very important, which speaks directly to us about the context of Enoch's world. And here we're going to be in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. So why don't you turn there with me, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. And notice what it says here. Jude, verse 14. He's referring to false teachers. And it says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, why are these verses so important to our study? Well, first of all, they're the word of God, which makes them important in and of themselves. But secondly, it's because we see here what Enoch preached about and what he spoke against. And as we look at that, we can gain a better understanding of the context of what he was dealing with. We can derive from his words what he was facing. And second and thirdly, I should say, these verses are important because they reveal to us a man faithful to his charge from the Lord, a man who did not shrink from a weighty responsibility, an individual who held fast to the name of the Lord even in the midst of a dark and hostile world. So here is Jude in the New Testament writing against false prophets and deceitful teachers. They were so prominent, he actually started writing for another reason, and he says in the first couple of verses, I changed course. I have to write about this instead. Boy, if Jude was alive today, he would be writing about this still, sadly. But he wrote about false prophets, bad teachers. He's talking about the world in which Enoch lived. And it's important that we look at this and realize that false teaching is not just an egregious error. It comes to us with purposeful design. It's not a random accident. These things are created through the deliberate torturing, twisting, truncating of biblical truth to make it fit the values and the aims of a corrupt and corrupting society. But the point, friends, is the true followers of Yahweh, the true church and true Christians cannot compromise like that. God's word is solid and stable and sure, regardless of the sifting fads and changing fashions around us. And so we must stand, Jude is saying to us, because we should do that and because we can do that. God is still on his throne. And it does not matter what indignities, what insults, what incriminations false teachers hurl toward heaven. He forever remains the sovereign ruler of all, our God. In fact, what does he say in Isaiah 40? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. That's the God we serve, a God worthy of our worship. And we can, because of him, be bold in our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, because God governs all matter, all creatures, and all events, and his perfect will extends to the sparrow and the forest as well as the hairs on our head. But God does not just reign over the affairs of men. He will faithfully judge them as well. Anyone with a basic knowledge of Scripture knows that God's fury, God's holy anger and wrath are mentioned at least as much as his mercy and forgiveness. God is holy, my friends, in the absolute and superlative sense. And because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because God hates all sin, Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us, that is a just judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. A God who is infinitely holy cannot be indifferent to sin. He is not vindictive, but he will vindicate. You see, the very nature of God makes his fury and his wrath just as necessary as his goodness and his love. Why? Because God's judgment against evil is none other than his holiness summoned and urged and inflamed into action against sin, against unrighteousness, against wickedness. Now, of course, Jude knew this, which is why he tells us in verses 14 and 15 that the condemnation and the judgment of these false and wicked teachers was foretold, prophesied long ago. Enoch is one of the great saints of the Bible, and we find, of course, his story in Genesis 5, as we just looked. But he's a man who walked with God in a world that had already lost its way, which means that he lived consciously in the presence of God. He sought to obey and to please God while resting and relaying all his life to God and God's will and God's word. He was a believer altogether distinguished, Hebrews 11 tells us, by his personal faith. But not only did Enoch walk with God, Jude also tells us he preached and he prophesied for God. Notice in verse 15 that the word ungodly is used no less, again, than four times. Four times in one verse. So Enoch was a preacher in a society and at a time, not unlike our own. Now, we need to realize that to be ungodly doesn't simply mean to be unlike God. It means to be against him, to live irreverent and irreligious lives. It means to be God's adversary, his enemy, his determined opponent. So this was no easy time for a believer, for Enoch. He was surrounded, he was outnumbered by unbelievers and, yes, false teachers, men and women too, who weren't just indifferent toward God, they were positively, absolutely antagonistic toward the Lord of heaven. And yet, regardless of the ridicule and the opposition Enoch went through, he still went to his society, to his culture, to those around him, to boldly contend against the false teaching of his day, against the apostasy that was going on in whatever centers of worship they may have had. He battled against his own lost and godless generation, just as we need to contend with ours. He warned them of the certain coming of the Lord with 10,000 times 10,000s of his holy ones, that might be his saints, or it might be more likely angelic beings, but they're coming with him and they will execute judgment, because why is our Lord returning, among other things, verse 15, to execute his righteous judgment upon the world. And note carefully, this judgment is not only against all their ungodly deeds and against all the ungodly ways that they perform those deeds. But this judgment also is against every harsh, that's a reproachful, hard, irreverent, uncivil, stern word that sinners have spoken against him, taking his name in vain, calling him all sorts of names, rebelling against him. This is a sobering thought, I think. Men will give an account for their words as well as their works. Even as Proverbs tells us, God judges the heart, and it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. So what did Enoch say to the false teachers of his day and to our own day? He warned them point blank. They are guilty. They are ungodly. And a soon returning king and redeemer is going to judge them with fiber optic scrutiny, so they better be ready for that. In fact, look closer at the nature of this impending judgment so faithfully preached by Enoch. First, Enoch warned, look at verse 14, it's going to be a divine judgment. The Lord himself will be the judge. He will go forth conquering and to conquer. The treacherous, rebellious sin of men's hearts will not go unaddressed, uncorrected, and unpunished. God knows the way to even the scales. Secondly, verse 15, it's going to be a personal judgment. God will not only judge the group, but also each individual. Everyone will give an account of their own words and works. The world will learn unmistakably what it means to be weighed in the Almighty scales. Third, it's going to be a universal judgment. Notice God will execute judgment upon all, it says. No exemptions, no exceptions, no excuses, and no possibility of escape. And finally, it's going to be a just judgment. Again, verse 15, God will convict, which is to say he will convince them of their own guiltiness, their own culpability here. As Romans 3:19 says, before the divine judge, every mouth will be stopped. In other words, no one's going to be there before the great white throne judgment protesting their innocence. All will acknowledge their open guilt and their eternal culpability before the great justice and the great judge of heaven. But now, what does all this tell us about Enoch and how he lived in his world? Well, first it tells us he was fearful of God. Let me add that very quickly. He was fearful of God. And because he properly reverenced or feared the Lord, he was not troubled or shaken by the hostility of men. We serve God because we love him, amen? And we do love our Heavenly Father. But let us not forget that he is a holy God. And it is, what does Hebrews tell us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God who is a consuming fire. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he's not talking about Satan there. We're to resist Satan, not fear him, but we are to fear God in the right way of an awesome respect and reverence for who he is. Man can only kill us physically. They can kill the body. But how much more important, Jesus says, for us to fear God, who has the authority over both soul and body and can bring them both to eternal ruin in hell. That's who we should fear. That's what Enoch did, and it's what we must do as well. Yes, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, but why? Because one of the things that faith always brings with it is a sense of fear before God, a sense of an awareness that he is absolute in holiness and that he sees all. Nothing escapes him. What do we read in Isaiah 8? And you are not to fear what they, the world, fears, or be in dread of it. Don't be afraid of the world or what it fears. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he should be your fear. There's no escaping this. In other words, to defend against a hostile culture, false teaching, and looming threats, every believer, just like Enoch, needs to arm themselves with both a trust in God and a healthy respect for him to triumph over fierce persecution, false accusation, and worldly opposition. We need the fear of God because we are trusting in him by faith and we know who he is and we are studying his attributes through our summer teaching program already. Here's the thing. Enoch was willing, even willing to suffer, to deliver a message that you had to know was unpopular and unwanted. And what gave him his confidence, his sense of security in the midst of all this hostility? Well, among other spiritual reinforcements, his fear of God was there, which includes not only a proper awe and reverence for God, but also means that Enoch was so very much aware of God's holiness and moral purity and absolute power that he was genuinely afraid to disobey him. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, when tempted to sin, he said, "How could I do this against my God? You know, this not only does it violate his love toward me, but I could be in hot water with him if I do this." Well, that's not taught much anymore, but it's true, and it's scriptural nonetheless. And of course, we are to obey God as his children out of love as well. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But such does not change the fact that the Lord, he is God, and that his sovereignty and his severity and his supremacy is to be taken seriously. Folks, God is no make-believe ruler or imaginary monarch. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Again, it is a fearful thing, Hebrews tells us, to fall into his hands. And as Proverbs 21:30 warns us, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, there is no counsel against the Lord. We don't stand a chance. Enoch knew that, which is why he lived to the hilt for God, regardless. But I want you to know also from Jude 14 and 15 here that Enoch not only was fearful of God, but he was also fearless of men. Clearly here, he would prefer to offend men than to let down his Lord. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man brings a snare. But that's one trap, thank you, Lord, that Enoch never fell into. He had a healthy respect and reverence for the Almighty, and fearing the Lord literally helped Enoch to preach God's judgment and face hostility and opposition with unshakable commitment and courage. Because he was heavenly-minded and scripturally centered, he could, as James 1:2 puts it, count it all joy, even when encountering various trials and tribulations. Why should the wrath of men be feared more than the frown of heaven? As Martin Luther, the great reformer, stood unflinching before his accusers back 500 years ago, refusing to recant his beliefs and bravely stating, "Here I stand, do your worst, but here I stand." So Enoch stood firm in the faith, unwilling to impugn his testimony before a menacing world. The great antidote against the fear of men, wrote George Lawson, is confidence in the Lord. And so Enoch bowed before the Lord's authority and majesty, fearing only heaven's disapproval. His allegiance for love and loyalty was to God, not to men. He submitted to God's will. He magnified his goodness, his greatness, extolled his glory alone. For Enoch, God was no afterthought. The Lord, he said, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Just like the psalmist. Fear of God then made Enoch fearless before men, and it led to holy living and a godly attitude, and it yielded courage and boldness and especially, I think, fortitude in the very face of man's malice, devilish darkness, and bitter opposition. Fearing God and obeying him was a sure refuge and a resting place for Enoch's heart. It made him want to please God, and that's why he could walk with God. And that's why we can as well. What an assurance, what strength and comfort this should give to every true believer in the living and all-reigning God. To walk with the Lord, we must fear him. We must reverence him. We must hold him in awe. And fearing him means we need not fear anything else ever. Enoch's life and words should be a message not only to the lost, but to all of us who are believers, we too must be ready because judgment is coming. And may it find us all worthy of the words etched into the tombstone of the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. This is what it says. "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." That might have been Enoch's epitaph. Will it be ours? Oh, dear God, make it so. Let's pray. Father, just prepare our hearts to take in this truth, to follow the example of Enoch. You've left it there that we might learn, Father, for our benefit and our guidance. And oh, that we might each and every one take it to heart. Help us to be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ. Help us to stand and draw a line in the ground and say this far but no further. Help us to be men and women of truth, because truth matters, and it's not just out there floating in space. It's in hearts and minds, changing lives and directing our future. Thank you, Father, for the gospel of your free grace. And I pray that everyone here has believed it. Work in hearts and minds this morning. And we'll give you praise for what only you can accomplish. May I say just a word to the Christless who may be here gathered with us. Because God's mercy is very much as strong as his wrath, to this day, you are pressed to a choice. You can go along with the world, or like Enoch, you could walk with God. But you can't do both. You must choose which will you follow. Whom will you serve? God's mercy is found through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is found in Christ and nowhere else. So do not let fear of this world keep you from his salvation. It was the fear of men that caused Peter to deny Christ 3 times. And while by the deepest regret and repentance he was restored, God's grace is not to be presumed upon. That's why the Bible warns today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. For you, my friend, there may be no tomorrow. Today may be the only opportunity you have. So we plead with you today to flee to him who died on the cross for you. He took your guilt. He paid for your transgressions. And whoever asks for pardon, he will deliver. God be praised.